The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 13. We come now to the final chapter of what has been a very dramatic book the past few months, to say the very least. From Nehemiah's initial discovery of the sad condition of Jerusalem's walls and its people to the repairing of those walls in the midst of what seemed to be relentless opposition, and from the account of what appeared to be an authentic work of the Spirit of God, reviving the people of God by the Word of God, to the repopulating of that city and that loud celebration and dedication of its newly rebuilt walls, all of that has been a very dramatic story. As we turn now to the last chapter of Nehemiah, we also turn to one of the last recorded events in the Old Testament. Just before that intertestamental period of 400 years, the next major event in the biblical storyline would be the coming of John the Baptist. Again, some 400 years after the events of Nehemiah 13. In coming to the end of Nehemiah, we also come to the end of the Old Testament. How the book of Nehemiah ends is how the Old Testament ends. Together with the prophecy of Malachi, the book of Nehemiah concludes the Old Testament. And by the way, as a sneak peek, we're going to be jumping into the book of Malachi next. So I thought it was very fit. Nehemiah, Ezra, Malachi, they're all kind of contemporaries. So I think this would be a fitting book to move into, right? We've looked at the walls. We've looked at the repopulation of the city. We've seen the worship begin again in the temple. Malachi takes us a little bit deeper into the spiritual condition of the people. And it, I believe, has much, much to say to us today. As we're going to see, the book of Nehemiah concludes with what's called an anti-climax. An anti-climax, a word that means a disappointing end to an exciting or impressive series of events. A disappointing end to an exciting or impressive series of events. That's how Nehemiah ends. That's how the Old Testament ends. A disappointing end to an exciting and impressive series of events. It's disappointing because everything that's taken place, everything that has taken place. Jerusalem's temple has been rebuilt. Its walls have been restored. Its citizenship has been reestablished. Its people have experienced something of a genuine spiritual awakening. Chapters 8 through 12. One might expect the book of Nehemiah and really the entire Old Testament to end with the words, "And they all lived happily ever after in Jerusalem." But that's not how the story ends. That's because physical walls cannot withstand the contaminating forces of sin, both outside the walls and inside the walls. The city needs more than the presence of Nehemiah, more than a temple, more than newly rebuilt walls, and even more than the law of Moses to stem the tide of man's contaminating forces that originate within his own heart. All of this is unable to change the human heart. Not that there was anything wrong with the law of Moses. The law, as Paul says, is holy and righteous and good. The law is the revelation of God's will and God's mind. It was God's means of giving his people the knowledge of sin, according to Romans 3, 19 and 20. And because of that, the law could not bring salvation. It could not bring salvation and cannot today bring salvation. As Paul said, and I quote, "The law brings wrath." That is, all it can do is expose sin and thus expose sinners to the wrath of a good God. Paul referred to the old covenant as the ministry of death and condemnation. Because all it could do was condemn you, show you your sin and your need for something outside of you to bring salvation to you. The law in the Old Covenant taught the people how to live and how to please God, but it did not provide them with the power to do so. And so you have an external wall protecting the city from its external enemies. You have a law and a covenant that have no power to deal with the internal enemy of the human heart and the sin that flows from that heart. And so the book of Nehemiah concludes with the pressing need for something and someone greater than Nehemiah. That something is the new covenant, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled this message, "The Need for Something and Someone Greater than Nehemiah." You'll recall that last week in Nehemiah chapter 12, the wall is dedicated and the goodness of God is celebrated. We read that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Right? We were given a glimpse of what Jerusalem was supposed to be. The joy of all the earth, the place where Yahweh was extolled and praised and worshipped, and from where the praise of Yahweh spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. We got a small glimpse of that, but it didn't last. Not only do the people praise God and dedicate the wall to Him, but as the chapter ends, they take measures to ensure that the worship of God continues in the temple. Look down at verse 44 in chapter 12, if you would. Chapter 12, verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Keep that in mind. Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, were the directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. What's happening here? The people are joyfully saying, yes, we want the temple to continue. We want the worship to continue. We want God's hand to continue to be upon us. And so they're providing for every aspect of the temple, including its servants. Everything is in place for a happy ending. Look at how it continues into chapter 13. Look at verses 1 to 3. On that day, that same day of celebration and dedication, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So you still have what seems to be an authentic work of God, creating a willing people, a godly people, a people who, when they hear the word, they respond with unqualified obedience. God says it, we do it, no questions asked. You have a new wall. You have a new temple. You have a new and joyful commitment to make sure that the worship of God in the temple continues. And here in chapter 13, you have a readiness to respond to the word of God with unqualified obedience. Literally, the mindset of the people is, it's written, God says it, we must do it, no questions asked. And so what do? They separate all those who were foreign to Israel. Again, this had nothing to do with race, it had nothing to do with ethnicity, it had everything to do with moral purity and holiness, because the other peoples of the land introduced not only foreign gods, but foreign practices that God says were detestable to Him. To allow foreigners in would be to allow for their gods to be brought in, and considering Israel's history of falling into idolatry again and again and again, God knew that introducing foreign peoples into his city meant introducing false gods that would cause his people to forsake him as the fountain of living waters and cause them to drink from cisterns that would prove to be eternally fatal to them. And so what do? They separate all those of foreign descent, specifically Ammonites, Moabites. Remember that, because that's going to play into the story. And like a well-directed movie, the screen sort of fades into black after verse 3. And the words appear in big, bold font, 12 years later. 12 years later. From here to the end of the chapter, Nehemiah discovers the breakdown of three critical areas in the life of Jerusalem. The breakdown of the temple, the breakdown of the Sabbath, and the breakdown of the family. Critical areas to any people in this day. And as we'll see, not only does he discover these areas of breakdown, but he takes measures to set each of them right. Let's look at the first breakdown, the breakdown of the temple, verses 4 to 14. The breakdown of the temple, verses 4 to 14. By the way, in verses 4 to 9, we see the temple defiled. And then in verses 10 to 14, we see the temple neglected. The temple defiled and the temple neglected, which all serves as the ultimate breakdown of the temple. Look at verse 4 with me. Watch this. Now, before this, which is better translated, now in the face of this, it's not a chronological phrase in the Hebrew. All those places in the Old Testament where you find that so-and-so stood before the Lord or served before the priests, it's before in the sense of proximity. Now, before this, or in light of this, it's the same word that is used to describe when David danced before the Lord. Before this, in the face of all this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Brothers and sisters, you can count on it. Every time God is at work, the forces of evil always get involved in an attempt to spoil God's work. Anytime there's a great work of God, even in revival and spiritual awakening, Jonathan Edwards talks about the counterfeit work of Satan in his day as well. In the midst of the worship of the temple being restored, in the midst of all this, one man compromises and allows one of Israel's enemies not only into the city, not only into the temple, Eliashib actually houses Tobiah within the temple. He actually makes a room for him in the temple. Tobiah is an Ammonite. We just read in verses 1 to 3 that the Ammonites, Moabites, were not to be allowed in the city. Not only is he in the city, he's in the most sacred part of the city. And oh, by the way, he's living there. He's dwelling there. He's occupied that. Remember, they read from the book of Moses. It was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly. And now, 12 years later, not only is an Ammonite living in the city, but he's actually, according to the earlier chapters, he's an Ammonite official living within the most sacred part of the city, the temple. Tobiah is the one, if you'll remember, together with Sanballat and Geshem, in the earlier part of the book, that opposed Nehemiah and the people in rebuilding the walls. Tobiah was greatly displeased and angered that someone had come to seek the welfare of Jerusalem. Those are Nehemiah's words. Tobiah was enraged that someone would seek the welfare of the people of God. Tobiah is the one who jeered at and despised the people for seeking to repair the walls. He was the one that mocked the early phases of the work. He was the one that was joking that even if a fox, you know, climbs up on the wall is going to topple down. That was him. He was the one that tried to intimidate and strike fear in Nehemiah, even after the walls were rebuilt. Tobiah was the one sending letters to intimidate Nehemiah, to make him afraid. This man is by no means a neutral character in the story. This is a serpent in the garden. This is a wolf in the midst of the sheep. Did the people know? Were they even aware? Did Eliashib the priest keep this a secret, or was it known to everyone? We're not told. But it goes to show that the forces of darkness will always seek to spoil the place where God is treasured, where God is worshipped and exalted. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. That was the first paradise. That was the first holy place, the first temple, if you will, the place where God's glory was made known and his people were just satisfied in that glory and they worshipped God. We saw it throughout the history of Israel. We see it in the New Testament and we see it today. Although we don't have a physical temple to house a Tobiah in, there are countless Tobiahs in the midst of the new temple, the church. They do not seek the welfare of the church. They mock and despise and they jeer at the holiness to which God calls his church. You see, certain people, the Bible tells us, have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's Jude 4. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, Peter says, while they feast with the church. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Paul says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. These are the modern Tobiahs in the church. They are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, Paul goes on to say. Being in the midst of the church, they're always learning, but they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. But yet they're here. And like Tobiah, whose name means Yahweh is good, God is good, they too use the right language to fit in with the people of God. They talk about God is good all the time. They call Jesus Lord, Lord, but they do not do what he tells them to do. Derek Thomas says of Tobiah, he had usurped a room set apart for holy use for his own personal self-aggrandizement. It was, in Nehemiah's eyes, at best a flagrant abuse of personal privilege and at worst, a blasphemous disregard for the holiness of God himself. What's worse is that this was the work of a priest, Eliashib, a man who was to ensure the sacredness of the house of God. Somehow he and Tobiah were related, more than likely by marriage, a marriage that, by the way, should not have ever been because of God's command to Israel to abstain from foreign wives and foreign sons. And now look where this led. Trace it back. Look where it has led. One person's sin leads to an alliance, however great or small we want to call it. There's an alliance there. There's family. There's bonds there. One person's sin leads to an alliance with the Ammonites. And before you know it, you have an Ammonite official living within the temple of the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? That's how sin works, though. If it isn't killed, it grows. It multiplies. It bears the fruit of death. It keeps people from God. Sin upon sin upon sin has led up to this point. 12 years later. A wrongful, a wrongful marriage, a new alliance, a priest's compromise, and an enemy of God defiling the house of God and consequently rendering all the worship of God and the service in the temple as a stench in the nostrils of God. All because God's word was not heeded and someone went outside of the bounds of God's word. Christian, I want to ask you this morning, is there an area of your life where you are not heeding God's word or God's warnings? You know it. The word speaks to you. The word, as we talked about on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, Proverbs chapter 6, as you bind God's word on your heart and around your neck, as you go your way, the word talks to you. It leads you. It protects you. It guards you. It watches you. Is there a place where you are not heeding God's word in your life this morning? Look where it can lead. John Owen, in his work on the mortification of sin, talks about how sin always leads to the most extreme goal. And he goes on to list examples. He says, one look of lust eventually longs to become full-on, blatant adultery. Right? One feeling of covetous aims to gain the world. It all starts small, but then it grows if it's not dealt with by the Spirit of God and by us. Is there a sin that you know you need to kill before it grows and multiplies and eventually spoils all traces of the worship of God in your life or in your family? If your right eye, Jesus says, causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You've heard these things. I've heard these things. Let's not desensitize ourselves to the truth of Christ here. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And he's teaching us to take drastic measures when it comes to overcoming sin in our life. Paul said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How can we overcome sin? By the Spirit. That's one thing they didn't have in the Old Testament. They didn't have the new covenant promise that God would come by His Spirit and enable people to walk in His ways. Well, Nehemiah's response is swift. Look at verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. Now, having conquered Babylon, he could refer to this Persian king as the king of Babylon now. I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Notice these four phrases. I was very angry. I threw. I gave orders. I brought back. This is a man in action here. A lot of Christians would look at this response of Nehemiah, and they would dismiss it as being overly zealous or a bit overreactive. But this response, this man, is only a foreshadow of one who would prove to have an infinitely greater zeal for the house of God than Nehemiah, Ezra, David, and all the Old Testament saints put together. Derek Kidner writes, Nehemiah stormed in as violently as one day his master would. John chapter 2 tells us, in the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house would consume me. We see our Lord with a whip, overturning tables. This is not a gentle phrase. This is a violent act on the Lord Jesus' part. Overturning tables, driving people out. It's a zealous thing. Nehemiah's zeal for God's house is only a candle compared to the blazing sun of Christ's zeal for God's house. We have to ask the question, do we, as Christ's disciples, have this kind of zeal for the house of God, namely the church? When God isn't worshipped, and when God isn't exalted because of worldliness and because of compromise within the church, do we address it? Or do we turn the cheek and turn a deaf ear and a blind eye? Do we recoil? Do we stay silent? I'm not saying that every instance requires the degree of intensity that we see in this chapter or in John chapter 2. But is there a holy anger that results in holy action when we discover compromise and worldliness in the church? Now, there's a place. I don't believe that every Christian should identify everything false in another church. And, you know, you would spend your entire life if you were to correct everything in every other church out there. Where are you plugged in? Where is your sphere of influence? We're talking about here, right? We can't keep up with what goes on in every church in the city or every church in the world or every church we come across on social media just doing the latest and craziest thing out there, right? But here, God's house here, are you zealous for God's house here? Are you passionate about his house here? The place to start is always and foremost self-examination, right? You see something that appears to be worldly. You see something that appears to be a compromise. First of all, start with self-examination, because it could be that you have a log in your eye that's preventing you from actually seeing the splinter that's in someone else's eye. So start with self-examination, start with prayer, then go into biblical guidance on how to address the issue, and then confront the issue. Not only does Nehemiah discover the defiling of God's house, he also discovered the neglect of God's house. Again, this all falls under the heading of the breakdown of the temple. Look at verses 4 to 10. I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. They were considered reliable. Note that. They were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember, O my God, remember me concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. This is the breakdown of the temple. First of all, it's defiled by the presence of an Ammonite official living in the temple. And secondly, it's neglected. It's neglected. One thing about Nehemiah is that he doesn't just discover and point out these problems. You notice that about him? He's not just pointing the problems out. He takes measures to implement a God-honoring solution. He's issuing certain reforms that they fix this stuff. You know, some people in the church are swift, and they are quick, like Nehemiah, to point out everything they don't like about their local church or everything that may be legitimately biblically wrong in that church. But when it comes to offering a biblical, God-honoring solution to the problem, they're silent. They're silent. These types of people don't stay plugged into a local church very long. They come in, they identify things they don't like, or things that are legitimately unbiblical. They cause a stir, but instead of offering a solution, a biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, kingdom-benefiting solution, they end up leaving to repeat the same cycle at another local church. Friends, that's a sign of immaturity, no matter how mature they think they are. Not so with Nehemiah. He finds the temple defiled, and he deals with the source of defilement, right? He finds the temple being neglected and he fixes it. He takes measures to make sure that this does not happen again. The very thing the people said at the very end of chapter 10, do you remember this covenant they made? The very end of chapter 10, they said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." 12 years later, Nehemiah is saying, "Why is the house forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken?" They meant well 12 years earlier, but it's neglected now. And not just neglected, it's forsaken. It's been abandoned. Those who served in the temple, the Levites and the singers, they had to leave and find work in their fields in order to survive and make a living. Imagine that. God had ordained a system whereby his worship would be sustained and provided for. And now these guys, because of the failure of the people to attend to the house of God and give to the house of God, are off in their own fields making their own living because it's just not cutting it here. Again, sin upon sin upon sin is what we're reading about here. An Ammonite official takes up residence in the temple. The worship stops. The people are not giving to support the ministry of the temple. The servants in the temple flee to make their own living. It's a complete mess. Total mess. But again, we are bridging the gap between 445 BC, 444 BC, to now. And we're asking, God, what does this have to say to us today? All scripture is profitable. It's breathed out by God and it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness that we might be equipped. We approach it like that. And friends, we're not dealing with a physical temple today, but rather, as the New Testament teaches us, the spiritual temple of the church. The church is the house of God, the place where he dwells on earth. Not a physical building, but a community of people scattered throughout the world and assembled in local congregations. As the writer of Hebrews says to the church, you are God's house. If we truly desire God to be worshipped and exalted, friends, beginning here in this church and then spreading out from this church into the world where more churches can be planted and where more people can be brought to worship the living God in spirit and truth, we as the people need to ensure that the work that takes place here is sustained and provided for. What's the primary work that enables all the other work to go on in the church? It's the proclamation of the Word of God. Right? Without Ephesians 4, the pastors and teachers equipping the saints for the work of ministry, no other work happens. No other work goes on. The primary work of the church is to proclaim the truth of God. It's the preaching of the Word. Friends, as a church, your goal should be to free up those who labor in preaching and teaching so that they can better serve you with the word week in and week out. Now, get this. What I'm about to say is in no way corrective in nature, or no rebuke in it whatsoever. But again, when we go through the word in an expository fashion, we are forced to deal with certain issues. And I was just thinking, man, if we talk about this, if there's any new people, they're going to think that this is a message every week we talk about money, right? I was thinking about that today. I admit it gets very uncomfortable for me to address because someone will accuse me of panhandling from the pulpit. Yet if I'm to be true to what the Word of God says and what it teaches, I have to address it. Paul said that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He said in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." He says again in 1 Corinthians, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? 1 Corinthians 9:9-11. Friends, I've talked to some Christians who derive a sense of pleasure in muzzling the ox while it treads out the grain for their benefit. I get that freeing up preaching pastors and providing for them has put a sour taste in the mouths of many churches and many Christians because those pastors have proved to be lazy. They prove to be irresponsible with their time. The church is providing for them, and yet they're spending their time at the golf course. But listen, their behavior should not dictate our obligations as a church to ensure that those who labor in preaching and teaching the word are provided for, and as they study to know and make known the word to us. I also know that we as a church are nowhere near the size, numerically, financially, to be able to do that right now. But I'll tell you, the best thing you can do for yourself as a church is to free up a man to tuck himself away with God and his word all week and bring a message born out of communion with God that breaks upon the congregation week in and week out like a much needed rain after a drought. I've had a man tell me once years ago that requiring preaching pastors to work two jobs is good for that pastor because it keeps him humble. Believe me, it is humbling enough to come home from work, a long work week, only to launch into an even greater, more demanding work. The work of prayer, the work of the ministry of the word, right? But that was the guy's mindset. And really, that's the mindset of a cruel... That's the mindset of a cruel farmer with his ox. The ox is there, right, working and treading the grain and bringing benefit to the farmer while the farmer has the ox's mouth muzzled. Muzzling the ox will lead to the ox's burnout. The same thing happens to preaching pastors when the church receives all the benefits of Pastor Ox while not allowing him the freedom to work for them and be provided for. That's not my principle, it's God's principle. I say that whether I'm in this pulpit 5 years from now or another man is raised up and I'm gone, the best thing you can do for that man is free him up so he has the time to pour out his life and time for you week in and week out and bring you a message from heaven week in and week out. Free him up to serve you better. Free him up to intensify the worship of the living God here in this place and then out from this place. And if that man grows lazy, I believe he's disqualified. One of the qualifications in Titus chapter 1 about an elder is he should be diligent. 1 Timothy 5 says he should be a man who is laboring in preaching and teaching. The word there in the Greek speaks of being at the point of exhaustion. A man who is laboring to study, to know and make known the truth of God to the people of God, to see a genuine work of God in all the earth. Rebuke him. But if he gives his life for your benefit and growth in Christ, Paul says to honor him with double honor. Make sure he's provided for. So there, you are my witnesses. That's the one time I brought up money in how many years of ministry now? But again, when you go through the Bible in an expository fashion, you're forced to address these certain issues, right? These people in that day, they were neglecting the servants in the house of God. Those who were doing the priestly work, they had to leave the temple to go make a living. The house of God and the servants serving in that house were being neglected, and they had to take measures to make sure they were alive. Nehemiah addresses it. He appoints reliable men to ensure that it continues this way and says in prayer, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." There's going to be a series of prayers like this from here on out to the end. Remember, Lord, remember, remember. See, Nehemiah has a view towards the end. He has a view towards the end when all our work will be tested in the light of God's fire. And that which has been done with good motive and the glory of God as its aim will endure that fire as gold and precious metals. But all that was just worthless service, bad motives, self-centered aims will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Well, that's the breakdown of the temple. Look at the breakdown of the Sabbath, verses 15 and 22. In those days I saw in Judah, people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people in Judah, in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." This was the one day God had set apart in the Old Covenant for his people to dedicate entirely to reflecting and delighting in him. And yet even in this day, it's a day of business for them. It's no longer a holy day. See, it wasn't bad necessarily for the Tyrians to be coming in and selling their goods, but they found a ready market within the walls of Jerusalem. That was the problem. And so he rebukes them. "What is this evil that you were doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Making it a common day, making it like every other day." And he attributes, actually, the exile to this very thing. "Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city?" Essentially, what he's saying is, we are here rebuilding 12 years later. Do you remember what happened 12 years ago? Do you remember so-and-so's house over here? That was in ruins. Do you remember this part of the wall? We talked about back in those chapters, there was like a quarter mile worth of wall that was being repaired in a certain area of the place. Remember that? Do you remember the sweat that came down from your brow when you were piling brick upon brick upon brick, all because you would not obey the Lord? And now here we are again, 12 years later, falling into the same pattern of sin and neglect, refusing to just treasure God one day a week. Now again, friends, we are no longer bound to the old covenant laws in any way. But I believe there's a principle here that is good for us. The idea of Sabbath rest, the idea of quietness before the Lord, the idea of finding and making sure that we ourselves are being refreshed and revived and rejuvenated in the presence of God. I was just talking to a brother, well, Ryan, he was here last week talking about the ministry in North Korea. When I was talking to him, he said, "You know what, when I was a young Christian," and he says, I realized that I grew so fast the way I did as a young Christian because I actually scheduled times with the Lord. I scheduled my time with the Lord, and nothing, no matter what kind of phone call I got, would deter me from that. From this time to this time, that's my time with the Lord. And so-and-so can call, and so-and-so can say that there's a good movie showing, but you know what? If I'm not going to cancel a doctor's appointment, I'm certainly not going to cancel an appointment with the great physician. Right? We set these times and we dedicate them for God, to God. It's a time for our soul to rest, a time for our soul to delight ourselves in God. That's the principle to walk away with here. That was the breakdown of the Sabbath. Now, could it be, again, sin upon sin upon sin leading to this? Why would the people have any regard for the holy when the most holy place, the temple, has been defiled with the presence of an Ammonite official? Why give any care for the Sabbath if the center and core of our holiness, the temple, is now the house of an unclean man? You see how the sin of the leaders eventually spreads to the sins of the people. The water rises to the levee, right? The priests walk away, the people eventually walk away. It's just a mess upon a mess upon a mess. And now as we come to the conclusion, verses 23 to 27, we see not only the breakdown of the temple, the breakdown of the Sabbath, but now the breakdown of the family. Notice, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Tobiah wasn't the only one, the only Ammonite here. "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. See what's happening here? Sin upon sin upon sin has bred, has grown, has matured, and now it's to the point where the next generation, 12 years later, the kids can't even speak Hebrew. They can't read the Torah written in Hebrew. There's much more here than just having to learn a second language, friends. They are losing their religious heritage as the people of God. They are losing their familiarity with the scriptures. That's all it takes is just a few years decay, a few years decline, a few years of neglect, a few years of defilement in the temple. And now we're seeing kids being raised in these families, cannot read, cannot learn, cannot understand anything of the scriptures. Sad. And I confronted, verse 25, them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now what's going on here? Again, is this Nehemiah overreacting? Again, the cursing here is probably not him cussing at them. We know that because of Deuteronomy 28. Right? There were curses to be pronounced on those who would disobey God's words. He is publicly, openly cursing them, saying, you're going to bring the wrath of God again. You are going to bring down the judgment of God again by your neglect of God's word. He beat some of them. That was another thing in the law, that if one was proved to be guilty, there would be public beatings. And for some, he pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. See, unlike Ezra, his contemporary, just a few years earlier, Ezra had this like massive move of like national divorce, right? He had that huge divorce party where he brought everybody in and everybody had, it was a mess. Here he just goes on and says, from this point on, you shall not give your daughters to their sons. And you're going to pledge that. You're going to covenant to that. You're going to commit to that. And then he gives an example from their own history. Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? It was after that that the kingdom split. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel eventually taken over by the Assyrians. Judah in the south eventually taken over by the Babylonians. And now here we are in the rubble of it all. It all started with this. Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God. You read the glory days of Solomon and it's like, wow, the kingdom is being established. And this is all going to be happily ever after. We have foreign peoples coming in and bringing their treasures and their gifts to Solomon. Golden age, right? Nevertheless, the end of verse 26, foreign women made even him to sin. The wisest man, Solomon, fell to a woman. The strongest man, Samson, fell to a woman. And the man who was after God's own heart fell to another woman. He's warning them. Shall we then, verse 27, listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? You see, it was treachery, not just against their people, but against God, because it was God who commanded that such a thing must never be done. Verse 28, as we come to the conclusion. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Again, if we have been paying attention to the story, the red flag should be rising right about now. I mean, Tobiah is in the temple, and now Sanballat has a relative amongst the people of God, because again, someone went out and married a foreign woman. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Nehemiah is just finding problem after problem after problem. And it's all tying back to these enemies. It's all tying back to these people who had opposed the work in the very beginning, had opposed the rebuilding, had opposed the worship of Yahweh. And now here they are, scattered in amongst the people. Absolute mess. Verse 30 says, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." And that's how the book of Nehemiah ends. That's how the Old Testament ends. I know we're going to jump into Malachi here in a few weeks, but this is essentially the last recorded event in the Old Testament. What we see between chapter 10 and chapter 13 is that human commitments do not last. Nehemiah's reforms will not last, because by the time John the Baptist comes on the scene 400 years later, sin has multiplied, it has grown, it has grown in number, it has grown in its strength. The people are farther from God than they ever have been. And the leaders that are now in the temple in John's day, in Jesus' day, are farther from God than these people ever were. The most self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees. All because sin was not dealt with. And all because there was nothing in that place to truly deal with sin. Which is why they and we need something and someone greater than Nehemiah and his reforms. We need a better covenant. A covenant that says, this is how you shall live. And oh, by the way, here's the Spirit of God to live within you to enable you to walk in these precepts. And so we have Ezekiel 36. I myself will come by my Spirit, and I will put my fear in you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways and cause you to obey my statutes. Christ himself comes. And what does he do? I mean, we read here at the end. Look at verse 30 again. I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. You know what it was said of regarding Jesus in the book of Malachi? Is that this one would come and he would purify once and for all the sons of Levi. That is, he would purify a new priesthood. He would purify a people who would represent God to men and men to God. Who are these priests? Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the Old Testament ends with our jaws just open, thinking, what just happened? Friends, the stage is set in all of its black darkness for the bright light of heaven to come down, to purify a true priesthood, to essentially tear down this temple and raise up his own temple 3 days later as the cornerstone, and to bring in living stones referred to as the church. And now this temple is not just located in one place in the world. The temple is in Las Cruces and Holloman and El Paso and Alamogordo. And the temple is across the world now. And we, like Nehemiah, have been made to be zealous for this place, because this is where God dwells. This is where God is exalted. This is where God is treasured. This is where God is made known. And so let us make sure that this temple is tended to, that it is provided for, that the work of this ministry is sustained. I mean, it costs to meet here. It costs to do the things we do. It costs to be able to throw sermons up on the internet and publish them around the world. I just got a report yesterday from Sermon Audio that most of our hearings, the sermon hearings for the month of May, were in Japan, listening to this, what you guys are listening to today. The word is going out. Let's make sure it is sustained, and let's not neglect God's house. Let's not defile God's house by compromise and worldliness, as Eliashib did. Let's make sure that our marriages are pure, that our children know the scriptures, that our children are brought up in holy, godly homes. Because in the end, God will remember us for our good. God will remember us for our good, even as Nehemiah prays here. And we look forward to that day. Therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. That's the book of Nehemiah. Let's stand.